But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Amen. Ending our reading there. And as always, with the deep-seated desire that God will give light in his word here, beloved, and open up the scriptures to us, even as he did for those on the road to Emmaus. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, we look at this passage, this tremendous passage. And once again, we are longing that the Spirit himself will draw near, that thou wilt make appropriate application to every heart. There's so much here. We pray that we might draw from the truth of thy word, that we might learn it, that we might do it. Thou knowest the condition of every heart. Some are cold and backslidden. Some are on the mountaintop enjoying the nearness of the Lord, and some aren't even saved. And so, God, look down upon the need of every soul and meet that need through this passage. Let us learn the mind of Christ. Let us hear the voice of our beloved. May you be pleased now because of thy knowledge of our dependence and our own awareness of our need. We take the promised Holy Ghost. Fill us, Lord, to the uttermost. Bless the word with power and change lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into our passage this morning, I want to once again challenge you with the thought that we considered last week. I want you to ask yourself the question, have I won Christ? Have I gained him? This was our thought last week. What is it to win Christ? What is it to win him? What is it to gain him? What is it to have him for yourself? And we noted five things from verses 8 through 11. First of all, to know Christ, to win Christ, to have him, is to gain a true knowledge of him. That's what he articulates in verse 8. It's also to receive a perfect righteousness. That's what he tells us in verse 9. It's also to obtain resurrection power, that he tells us at the beginning of verse 10. It's also to experience empathetic fellowship with the Lord himself, the latter part of verse 10. And then it is to attain final glory. And these things are tremendous. They're tremendous. And they are things that ought to be always causing the people of God to rejoice. Because if you can say here this morning, beloved, if you can say, preacher, I've won Christ. I know him. I'm saved. I'm redeemed. I know what it is to have experienced what the Apostle Paul experienced, what he tells us was his experience, having laid the background of what it was he used to depend upon, his own religious works, his own position as a Jew, and being circumcised, and so on and so forth, having laid that groundwork and realizing that it was all dung, it was all loss, it couldn't compare to the Son of God. I know what that's like. I know exactly what that's like. Preacher, I realize that there is nothing to surpass the value of Jesus Christ, my Lord. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the pearl of great price, and He is the one whom my soul loveth. I hope that's the case for us all. If it's not, that is our desire, that you will come to see the surpassing value of Christ, that there's nothing on this earth that compares. To even try and draw any comparison between Christ and anything else, whether it be fame, prestige, wealth, whatever you care to mention, to even try to draw a parallel is ridiculous. To those of us who know Christ, we recognize this. We've had our lives changed. My single greatest concern for each of you on a personal level is that you might win Christ, that you might know Him. And I know many of you do, and that rejoices the heart. But once you win Christ, the next problem is that of spiritual stagnancy, of drifting, of becoming complacent, of getting used to the gospel, of becoming accustomed to the gospel, and living out our lives as if, well, there's nothing more to do. And that is prevalent. The hearts of many wax cold. This is said of those who ought to know better. Our hearts wax cold, beloved. We have to be spoken to much like those letters that were written to the churches, and I think particularly of that letter to those at Ephesus that they had left their first love. This is common. This is so common. We leave. It's not that we lost Christ. When you lose something, you're not too sure what you've done with it, and it may have slipped out of your hand accidentally. But you don't lose Christ. He doesn't slip out of your hand. Fellowship doesn't slip through your fingers. You leave Him. You leave Him for something else. You leave Him for something that seems more appealing to you. You leave Him for whatever it might be. You leave Him. This is the problem. Growing complacent, having won Christ. And if this happens, our text today is going to address it. It's going to destroy any thought that man has of having obtained something and then relaxing. Having obtained, namely, Christ, and then thinking that, well, I can just sit back now. I'm a Christian. I mean, what more do I need? We're on the way to heaven, beloved, aren't we? Our names are written in heaven. And Jesus tells His disciples, don't rejoice in the triumph over the devils. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And so we could draw a conclusion from that having this knowledge means I can just sit and just relax. I have this knowledge. My name is written in heaven. Why struggle anymore? Why battle? Why try to grow? Why try to advance? I have everything necessary to get to heaven. I'm not going to hell today. And that is a glorious thing, isn't it? To know that you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation is gone. Christ bore it on the cross on your behalf. But we are to grow. And Paul articulates here that he was not everything he could be morally, spiritually, or even in relation to spiritual power and other things. He is a work in progress. He is one of those signs you see by the roadside when you know they're doing work. And he has one of those signs set up outside his life. Don't look now. We're still in progress here. We're still under construction. And we are like that. We are under construction. But you would be annoyed if the road outside your house had a sign up outside it and it said under construction and you never saw the workmen out doing anything to advance it. That would frustrate you. And that must frustrate God too. When He looks down and sees His people, yes, we're under construction, but there seems to be no desire to make any progress. We've dug out the trenches, we've made some work, but we're not laying down the pipes, we're not trying to finish the work that has begun. This is wrong. This is extremely wrong. This isn't even just a little bit wrong. This is to misunderstand the whole of the gospel. There is something inherent in children that makes them want to grow. You don't have to tell a child to grow. You don't have to try and encourage them to grow. There's something inherent. You'll see it as soon as they come to a certain age, 2, 3, 4, you'll begin to see them practice certain things that show they're longing to grow. You'll see little girls dressing up in mom's clothes and walking around with this desire to be more mature, to grow, to be able to wear this kind of stuff and get on the way mommy gets on. You see it with little boys as well. They're trying to build things or kill things, one of the two, just like they imagine their dads do or whatever. You know, they have this idea of maturity and they want it. They want it. And they come alongside mommy, they come alongside daddy, and they have a desire to learn what they recognize are elements of maturity in them that they don't yet possess. They want to learn. They want to grow. And if we did not see these kind of things, we would question whether they're advancing. Is there something wrong here? If we didn't see this kind of development that there ought to be, and that ought to be how we look at coming to Christ as well. If we do not see a desire to grow, if we do not see and recognize a longing to mature in the faith, well, there's something unhealthy there, at the very least. Perfect maturity is the goal. Spiritually, I'm speaking. That is the mark. And in the previous chapter, we dealt with the topic, the theological truth of sanctification, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's a continued work going on, a progress. We call it sanctification. It is that which carries on having received the life of God. God doesn't put life into your heart and give you spiritual life in order for you just to have it. That life is there to advance, to grow, to develop. We call this sanctification. There is no eradication of the sin nature in this life. There's no complete sanctification while we breathe and live on this earth. That is a false doctrine, a false idea, a false teaching. But there is a goal. A goal to be fully realized in heaven. It's going to be fully realized there. And knowing that it's going to be fully realized there, there ought to be a pursuit after it. That's what we're going to see here this morning. What we're considering is pressing toward the mark. Pressing toward the mark. And we'll commence from verse 12 where we left off last week. And see, first of all here, the goal of pressing to the mark. This is what's presented here in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. This is Paul speaking personally. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I've won Christ, I have that. I've obtained his righteousness and so on. But he said, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. What does he mean? He is a man who has the possession of spiritual blessing. He has spiritual life. He is where you and I are, so many of us here this morning. We have life. We have blessings. And if we are here this morning thinking we have obtained perfection, we're greatly misled. I don't think anyone believes that. Maybe there are some. I hope you don't think it by the time you're leaving here this morning. If we think we've obtained perfection, beloved, what are we to pursue? What are we to go after? If I am perfect, what way am I to exercise the rest of my life? Simply maintaining it? Simply holding on to it? Is that what I'm to do? Of course not. I haven't obtained perfection. I haven't attained what it is to be perfect. So I'm on a journey. There is to be progress in that journey. I am to advance. And Paul's saying that. I haven't already attained. That is, I'm not where I need to be. I'm not where I need to be. It's good to have the company of the Apostle Paul. He can use the same language that we would use of ourselves. If you think you're perfect, what you will do is you'll spend your time trying to convince everyone that that's what you are. That's what you'll do, especially your spouse or those who live with you. You'll always be trying to convince them you're perfect. They're going to have to look at what you theologically believe because they won't see it with their eyes. They'll think, well, it must be there somewhere. And of course, this is what perfectionism believes, isn't it? It believes that there are those sins that are done willingly, and those are the real sins, and then there are mistakes, those things that just kind of go under our radar, and we don't notice that they are sins, and we kind of turn a blind eye to those things. Our spouses are going to have to turn a blind eye if we think we're perfect, because they're going to see those things that we don't see. At least we say we don't see. And of course, this is nonsense, beloved. Absolutely nonsense. And I'm don't have time to turn to the Levitical law and to show you there, and I may do it sometime, show you that there was a sacrifice for the sins of ignorance. A sacrifice. What does that tell you? Jesus Christ had to die for sins that I'm ignorant, I'm committing. But did he die in order for us to just live in ignorance of those things? Not at all. He wants us to purge them. He wants us to become aware of them. He wants us to drive them out. So, I can't sit back and say, well, I'm perfect. Because that would be great when you're just a Christian, wouldn't it? Because you would be aware of just like the basics of purity and obedience to the law, wouldn't you? You would say, well, I know adultery, and you have a certain concept of adultery. You would say to yourself, well, adultery is the practice of infidelity in that way, and you would keep that in your mind. And if you never learned anything else, you would think that was all. But then you come to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, oh, you even look! You even look! You've committed adultery in your heart. And that's growth, isn't it? Because we maybe don't know that when we're first saved. Then we grow, and we learn, and we say, well, hang on a minute, I've been guilty of this. There is growth, there is advancement. There ought to be this pursuit. And this is what Paul says. Not as though I had already attained. He acknowledges he's not what he ought to be. And no man ever achieved anything by being content with where they are. And this isn't just spiritually, this is in every aspect of life. What child advances in school by thinking they know everything they need to know? I don't need to know what is in sixth grade because I've learned everything there is in fifth grade. I mean, that would be catastrophic to their development, wouldn't it? And you'd be getting letters home from the teacher telling you, look, there's a problem here. Little Johnny isn't advancing. He's going to have to repeat the year because he's not growing. We are not to be content. We are to be growing. And Paul did not attain his dizzy heights of spirituality by believing he had reached the goal. He hadn't attained. What hadn't he attained? Perfection. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I haven't attained perfection. That's it in a nutshell. And what does he mean by perfection? He means to be like Christ. Either were already perfect. I'm not like Christ. The one who is perfect. Now I have a knowledge of Christ, like you do. I have an intimate knowledge, and this man had more of a knowledge of Christ than any of us here. Even collectively, he had more knowledge of Christ. And yet, he is saying that, in spite of that knowledge, I haven't attained perfection. I'm not like he is. In all of my pursuit, and remember that prayer in verse 10, that I may know him? Why does he want to know him? Why does he want to know Jesus Christ? It is to try and formulate more of his life in his own life. If I know more of Christ, I can live out more of Christ. If I understand how Christ thinks, then I will live out how Christ would live out. It's to know the mind of Christ. And beloved, this is why we spend time in the Word. It's why in every time we meet, we're looking to the Scriptures. It's why I don't give you a little sermonette of 15 minutes long and then send you home happy that you went to church. I'm trying to build you and nourish you by the grace of God in the truth, where we go line by line, verse by verse. We try to get what is the mind of God. If we don't get the mind of God, we won't grow, we won't attain, we won't develop. Paul was longing to know more of Christ. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect. He possessed the perfection of Christ's righteousness, but that wasn't enough. Of course, he put himself along with those in Corinth. Remember in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, having therefore these promises, beloved. And the promises, he says, are at the end of the chapter 6. Promise of God being a father to us and we being his children and him walking with us and so on. These wonderful promises, covenantal promises given by God to his people. Having these promises, how do we live? If God is my father, how do I live? If I am his child, how do I live? If this is a promise of God to me, does that mean I just live how I please? No. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, not yourselves, ourselves. He throws himself in there. I'm constantly trying to cleanse myself. You do the same from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. My entire being, cleansing, purging, driving out that which offends God. Are you engaged in that process, beloved? Are you? And that's the command that comes there from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Engaged in it. engaged in it. What filthiness of the flesh is in me? How have I failed this past week, and how can I prevent it happening this week? What way am I continually falling foul to the enemy or to the weakness of my flesh, and how can I prevent it? How? Take drastic measures. Cleansing ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh. To be satisfied is a very dangerous place to be. Dangerous way to live the Christian life. And I know most of you do not believe you have obtained perfection. I know that. But I'm concerned that you've fallen into a way of thinking where, in all practical terms, you're as perfect as you can be bothered to be. That would be my concern. There was no one came to mind and I thought, I think they believe they're perfect. When I was preparing this, I don't think there's that problem here. But there may be this problem. That you've fallen into a way of thinking where, in all practical terms, you think you're as perfect, or you are as perfect as you can be bothered to be. You can't be bothered to work anymore at it. You've kind of achieved a place of peace, of satisfaction. And you're not engaged in all those old sins anymore. Those little foxes, though, we turn a blind eye to them. The little foxes, what do? They spoil the vine. They do. They're still spoiling. What are they spoiling? They're spoiling your communion with God. They are. They are the elements of worldliness that still need to be driven out of your life. That is the fly in the apothecary's ointment, as Solomon put it. It's the fly. It's spoilt when the fly's in it. We're not keeping the lid on. Little flies are getting in, and we're not driving them out. Secondly, the effort in pressing to the mark. There's to be an effort here in pressing to the mark. Because he says, halfway through verse 12, "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." I follow after, I chase after, really is the language here. It gives the idea. I chase after that for which Christ has saved me to obtain. That's what he means. I chase after that for which Christ has saved me to obtain. Christ has saved me for a purpose. He saved me for a purpose. He saved me with an aim. And I am to pursue with intent, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, in order to obtain it. And the word he uses here, apprehend, if that I may apprehend, means to seize or grasp, lay hold on it. I'm wanting to seize this. I'm pressing, I'm chasing after something to seize something. What is he pressing after, following after, running after, chasing after in order to seize? It's that for which Christ seized him for. What did Christ seize him for? Why were you apprehended? Why did Christ lay hold of you? Why did Christ lay hold of you? I've said this before. I've taught this before. I want you to get it. Because in an age of prosperity gospel, in an age where it seems as if the gospel has been given to heighten our happiness, in an age where it seems as if the gospel is the very thing you need in order to live wealthy, healthy, and have all the happiness you could ever desire. I mean, that's what you hear on TV mostly, isn't it? Even on the radio as well. You hear it over and over. It's like, wow, I feel really good about myself. And Jesus just wants to make me happier. And the gospel is just designed to make me happier. And it's just there for me to be happier. Turn with me. I've mentioned this times, but I want you to turn because I want you to get this into your heart. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Why did Christ apprehend you? Paul says Christ apprehended me for a reason. He seized upon me for a reason. And I'm following after that which Christ sees me for. In other words, my will is his will. His will is my will. It's the same. Verse 28 of Romans 8. How well you know it. I'm sure many of you could quote it. And we know. What do we know, Paul? That all things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. A wonderful text. That's usually what people will put in the card. Going through a tough time, they'll throw in Romans 8, 28. They'll leave it there. But then you'll struggle, won't you? Because you'll wonder, well, this isn't good. This doesn't seem to be good. This sickness isn't good. Lord, what are you trying to say? This isn't good, this poverty. My business folding, how is that good? My children, everything I've laid aside for college, university is all gone. How is that good? If you don't understand the context, that's the questions you're going to ask. You're going to ask yourself, how is it good? In what way is it good? You need to read on. Because, or for, whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate. What did he have in his mind when he was foreknowing the people of God, electing those of his people, predestinating them to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's it. That's the good. All things work together for good. What is good? Conformity to Christ. That's how you understand that passage. If you do not understand it that way, you will misunderstand it. If you think good is whatever tickles your fancy in the flesh, you won't get what God's doing in your life when things are turned upside down. When things go pear-shaped, you'll be wondering, Lord, what are you doing here? When you get your foot caught in a propeller and have to have it amputated, and you're not able to carry out your business or your fatherly duties the way you once were, you'll be wondering, well, what was good about that, Lord? The good is this. I'm going to use this to conform you to the image of my Son. That applies. Any difficulty, any hardship, whatever it is you're struggling with, that pain that nags, that makes it difficult to get out of bed, the things you struggle with, the depression that comes upon you, maybe God is teaching you something through that. It helps you to know something of the great weight and sorrow that pressed upon Christ for your sin. Conformity to Christ. That's the reason for which I was saved. I was saved to be like Christ. That's why you were saved. This is what was in the mind of God before you ever were. He said, well, I'm going to elect them. In my electing love, my eternal love, I chose them. And I chose them for a purpose. I'm going to make them like my Son. But because they're flawed creatures, because they're sinful creatures, and because they're hard to learn, I'm going to have to mold them and shape them. I'm going to bring them through difficulties so they understand all the sufferings of Christ and what he endured as he lived among men in order to redeem them. So, back to verse 12 of Philippians 3. Not as though I had already attained. I haven't attained. What is it? Perfection? Either we're already perfect, but I follow after. That doesn't mean to say I sit back and let it just wash over me and don't do anything, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, seize that for which also I am seized of Christ Jesus. I was apprehended by him, and I follow after likeness to Christ. That's perfection. Perfection is likeness to Christ. What's perfection? Look to the Son of God. That is what he is pursuing. And he is using effort there. I follow after. I chase after this. Beloved, are you chasing after Christ's likeness? In what way are you chasing after Christ's likeness? In what way? Philosophically? Trying to think philosophically about Christ? What way are you pursuing Christ's likeness? What way should you be pursuing Christ's likeness? You should be in the Word. You should be on your knees. And you should be obeying everything you read and praying for grace in order to do that. In a nutshell, that's it. Really. There are other things that are peripheral to that. The attendance to the hearing of God's word, like you are this morning. That is critical. No man can live without that. You know what happens when you go on like that? You just read the Bible for yourself and you just pick and choose. And you don't see the application. You don't see the challenge. And that's my job. Is to, yes, expound so you know what it says. And then to drive it home so you see how it applies to you. Because you need to get it. So do I. And the main thing is this likeness to Jesus Christ. This challenge. Likeness to Christ. Thirdly, the focus in pressing to the mark. There is a focus here in verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Reiterating the same point. It's going over it again. I don't count myself to have attained perfection, but this one thing I do. This one thing I do. One thing. One thing I do. That's what he says. That's focus, isn't it? Focus. I don't know why he's repeating it here. I have in mind perhaps that he was trying to address the fact that these Judaizers who thought they had attained by the fact that they were now circumcised, and they were telling the other Christians, unless you're circumcised, you haven't attained. That's why he's repeating this. I've been circumcised. I haven't yet attained. So he's driving this. He's repeating this. Because they're looking on. The Muslim at Philippi were Gentiles, never circumcised. The Judaizers come in. You need to be circumcised. And Paul, of course, if you know the passage, if you know what we've already looked at, he's articulated every benefit a Jew could ever have. And he says, I've all of that. Haven't yet attained. Haven't yet apprehended. Haven't yet gotten what it is that is necessary, that God is looking for. I'm not finished yet. But this one thing I do, here's the focus. Focus. One thing I do. You want to make progress? You need to identify with what Paul says here. One thing. This is perhaps the problem with the church in our age. It's the clutter. It's the clutter. And it is why the whole simplify your life ideology is catches ground, because people recognize it. They know it. They see all the stuff in their life. They realize, you know what? I don't need half of this. What is all this stuff that I've accumulated? Why do I waste my time with all of this stuff? And they realize, and then they go on a minimalism effort. They think that will achieve a certain amount of almost like a spiritual experience. That is. Any of you ladies who's ever done a spring clean, you know the feeling. It's a great feeling, isn't it? And you've seen all that stuff and it's bothered you for months, and then you finally get into it and you get it all sorted, in that feeling of achievement. And that's kind of like what minimalism is a bit. You know, you get rid of all that clutter and you feel, wow, this feels good. It becomes like a spiritual thing. But there is a spiritual aspect to focus. A spiritual aspect to the fact that if I am going to attain, if I'm going to apprehend that for which I'm apprehended of Christ, if I'm going to grow, I must get rid of that which hinders. I must drive out and remove that which is preventing me from growing. I must. If I don't do that, I'm going to stagnate because my time is limited. I'm not growing. I'm not advancing because I've all this stuff. And one of the things men of God, women of God have learned in the past is this aspect of focus. They have become, and you read their lives, you will see this pattern. It's the same for all of them. No matter what their theology is, Arminian, Calvinistic, whatever, you'll see this unifying theme in the men and women of God in the past, and it is focus. Focus. What is the main thing? What am I here for? And they pursue Christ with such intent. They learn what Paul said, this one thing. I'm not doing anything else. Anything else I do, I have to do. So I have to make tents in order to feed myself and the others who are with me. I have to go and preach the gospel. I have to labor in certain ways or whatever. I have to write this letter. These things I have to do. But really, there's no clutter in my life. There's one thing I do. One thing. A lot of you have clutter in your life and you know it. You've clutter. And what is this one thing? What is this focus? What's he talking about? Verse 14, to press toward the mark. I press toward the mark. This is the heart of our message. For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. I press toward the mark. The prize, the mark, the prize. What's he talking about? That's all in context, isn't it? The prize, the mark, is likeness to Christ. I'm pursuing Christ's likeness. This is the goal. This is the aim. This is the mark. This is the prize. It will be a prize to me because I pursue it now, and then one day God's going to make it a reality for me. He's going to make it reality, isn't he? When we all stand before him and we are perfected in holiness and we become like him. That's what he talks about later on, verse 21, changing our vital body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, and so on. But how does he stay focused? That's the question. How does he stay focused? This one thing I do. This one thing I do. I press toward the mark. But in between, he tells us how. In between, he tells us how he does it. Because the how is important, isn't it? The how is important. I tell you to focus, pursue, likeness to Christ. How do you do it? Well, Paul tells us. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. The past, the future, relevant, you know, to a degree, to see those things and then understand their value. We all have a past, every one of us. We all have a past. But he tells us what to do. Forget it. Forget it. What do you mean, Paul? Forget it? You tell me you forgot the Damascus Road experience? No, I didn't forget that. I don't forget it, but I know this. I'm not to stand still on the Damascus Road. I'm to be way on beyond the Damascus Road. I'm to advance. And whatever I attained or achieved or experienced on the Damascus Road, whenever I experienced that time when I was out on my own communing with Christ in the wilderness, whatever I have known, that time perhaps when I was taken up into the third heavens, witnessed things I can't even speak of, I'm not to look to that. That doesn't mean anything. What matters is the present and my pursuit of Christ's likeness. All I have done in the past doesn't change or doesn't mean anything in the present. The present means focus on going forward. It doesn't mean looking back and harboring and saying that I have some benefit now based upon what I did or experienced in the past. Look, there's so many who do this. So many. We'd say, well, preacher, I've had this in the past. I've had a conversion experience. I've known something of the blessing of revival. I've had this, that, and the other. I've had all this in the past. God has drawn near to me in the past. So what? What has that got to do with how you stand before Christ this morning? Did that make real preparation? All your experiences of the past, did that mean that this morning you were before God really seeking his blessing before he came to this place? In some of your cases, it didn't. It didn't mean anything. All your experiences of the past made not one iota of difference in how you prepared your heart to come to the church this morning. It didn't change anything. And so Paul's saying, look, I have all this in the past, but I forget it. You want to know why? Because I don't want to be caught up with the past. I am to pursue the future. Attaining Christ, becoming like him, all the clutter, this one thing I do, drive out everything of the past, doesn't mean anything. You know, holding on to the past is a dangerous thing in so many ways. Religiously, it's bad, especially if we look back and we put some value in our baptism or our confirmation, depending on whatever denomination we came from as a child, putting some weight in that. So what? Paul said all the religious stuff, dung. It's all loss. Doesn't mean anything compared to Christ. Doesn't mean anything. But this one thing I do, I press toward the mark. How do I do it? First of all, I forget the things. I forget the things of the past, forgetting those things which are behind. Forget them. Some of you need to do that, you know. The past is holding you back. Past achievements are holding you back as much as past disappointments and failures. And you're not going to attain or be on the journey to attain the goal unless you get rid of it. Neither successes or failures of the past have any relevance. They don't. They just don't. Of course, it was Sigmund Freud who popularized the idea of looking into our past, saying that we are a product of our past. And without Christ, that's the case. It is. You take Jesus Christ out of the equation, everybody you meet, they are exactly what they are because of their past. They are. Their bereavements, punishments, humiliations, abuse, so on and so forth. But the gospel doesn't enslave us to our past. It doesn't. The gospel doesn't come in and coincide with our past and just fit along and say, well, you're this no matter what, and just do the best that you can. That is detrimental to growth. There isn't a person here who has things in the past. We all have them. Every single one of us. And I stand here in the authority of God's word and I tell you, as God himself speaks to you through his word, forget things which are behind. Forget them. Do not let them dictate your future. Do not succumb to that. I've had it, beloved. I've had it. I've had it. You look to certain things in your past and you wonder, am I going to fall prey to that? I've looked at this. I've studied this. I've a little bit. See things in my own past and I wonder, am I going to fall foul of the same trap as my own father? Am I going to be just like him? Am I? The gospel comes and says, forget the things which are behind. See what you are today in Christ and press toward the mark. What are you in Christ and press toward the mark? What does he want you to be? What is the mark? What is the prize? Keep that in mind and go after it. And every time you succeed in that, it'll strengthen you for the future. The past has no relevance at all. Freud and all of his idea of trying to excavate the mind like an ancient city and see all the things we can learn from it. Dangerous. Don't carry your junk of the past into the present. But not only does he forget, he reaches forth. Reaching forth. This also, how do I stay focused? Forget the past and reach. Forget and reach. Those are the verbs. Those are the verbs. Lord, there's a prayer. Lord, help me to forget and reach. Forget and reach. If I leave here this morning with those actions in my mind, those verbs ringing in my heart, this is my purpose. It is to forget and reach. Go on. Reach. Stop holding back. Reaching forth what? To the prize. The prize. What's before? What's before the Apostle Paul? It's the prize. It all comes back to likeness to Jesus Christ. This is what's before me. This is what I'm looking for. Just get my hands on this. And that's what I want. I mean, do you remember my first message? Some of you weren't here. My first message, the pastor I need to be. Remember the text, Galatians 4:19? My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. The heart of the preacher, I travail, I weep. I am like a woman giving birth with birth pains over this. Not your prosperity. Not your health. Though I wish it for you. I pray for it for you. But not that above all. That doesn't cause me to feel this birth pain. The birth pain of the pastor is this. Christ formed in you. Christ formed in you. More like Jesus. Because then when you're more like Jesus, it doesn't matter what happens in your life, you know how to deal with it. I know how to face this. Face it in the triumph of the gospel. And you will, if you've been sitting under my ministry long enough, you'll know this repeated thing. And you say, well, why? Why is he always driving us to go for this? Because this is it. This is it. It's the ambition of God that you be like Christ. Romans 8:29. This is why. Press upon you, beloved. Motivation and pressing to the mark. Stay with us here as we get through this. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press. You know, this word press is most often translated persecute. Far more than any other way. I persecute. And to persecute, of course, has this idea of going after something with intent. The persecution of the saints, those who are enemies of the saints, they aren't just falling across their path, are they? Persecutors don't kind of just fall along the path of the Christian and then deal with them in some harsh way. Persecutors have in their mind, we're going after them. We're going after them. And don't you think that the people in this country and nation who hate Christians aren't trying to persecute the faith? And those in the faith and who love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just happening by chance. The change of legislation, the desire to limit your freedoms, the longing to prohibit, the freedom to preach the gospel in all of its fullness, and all of its pronouncements of sin as well as glory, all of that, they want to limit that, not by accident, but by desire and intent. And Paul says, I press, I persecute, I go after the mark. The mark was only found once in the New Testament, this word for mark. It's where we get our word scope from, scopos. Something to be looked at from a distance. A telescope or a scope you put in a gun, some of you will know about that. This is the word we get that word from. I press toward the mark, what I see. I see, there's a mark when you look through that scope, there's a mark. If it's a telescope, it could be the moon, the stars. When it's a scope with a gun, it could be a deer or a target, whatever it is, you're looking at it For Paul, there's a mark. There's a mark. It's Christ. It's likeness to him. The fulfillment of this. This is his heart's desire for the prize. The prize being made like Christ. The high calling of God. If you know your New Testament, you'll know that the Apostle Paul uses the word call or calling often in terms of our calling into Christ, doesn't it? That you were called. You were called into Christ. And this is the term he uses here. The calling into Christ. And what happened at your calling of God into Christ? What happened then? I think in context, and there's some debate about this, but I think what he is talking about, because some of them talk about the high calling being the calling into heaven, right? Just to clarify that. They think this high calling is the calling into heaven. Others say the high calling is the calling into Christ, but obviously it must be more than that. What I think really is in essence here is the whole idea of Christian citizenship, being a citizen of heaven. Going back to chapter 1, verse 27, the fact that we are, our conversation is to be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Same word used in verse 20 of chapter 3, our conversation is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. And the high calling is our calling into citizenship of heaven now. I'm a citizen of heaven now, beloved, so are you. That's calling that will be fulfilled in the future. The calling of God, the high calling of God. It's a high calling, beloved. Think of what you are. Think of what you are. Consider what you are. You're a sinner. You're wretched, you're vile. God is holy, God is majestic, God is wonderful. And what are you? You're a worm. This is the language of Scripture. Grasshoppers in his sight. Nothing. Nothing. And yet, high calling. God's called you to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Wonderful thing. I'm going to end it there. I haven't finished this message, but I'll finish it next week. But just to close this idea of pressing toward the mark, pressing toward the mark. I wonder, is that our pursuit, what we're trying to do? Press. Go after. Aiming for this goal. This one thing I do, he says. This one thing. One thing. There's a lot of us with a lot of clutter. And I wonder, is there any desire for spiritual maturity in your heart? Because you know, as you know, as cute as children are, they take up a lot of time. You're always trying to clean them up, guide them in the right way, warn them of dangers. I mean, you can't turn your back for a second. You're always trying to help them and guide them and clean them and teach them, and you're spending a lot of time. As cute as it may be to be in childhood, you're not much use. And in the kingdom of God, we are to mature to be of use to God. Not to languish around like, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a babe in Christ. We are to grow in grace, as Peter puts it. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And then do you keep on with the milk? No, you advance to the meat. And you become more mature. Don't be cute like a child. Be mature. Grow. Grow. And seek it with apostolic intent. Press toward the mark. Yearn for it. Realize for which God, that for which God has apprehended you. I say, well, this is the will of God for me. Likeness to Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. We'll come back to this next week. Beloved, there's enough there, more than enough to chew upon. The need to forget the things that are past, to reach forth to that which is before, to claim Christ, to try and remove the clutter of your life that's hindering you and the sins that so easily beset you. You're always falling. You come in here every Sunday feeling like a failure. Well, we all feel that way to some degree. But let's make changes as well. Let's be disciplined. Let's be mature. Let's grow. Let's advance. And let's have this one desire conformity to Jesus Christ. Our God and Father, we do commend each heart that is here today unto thyself. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. I pray that in this house, and each home represented, there will be the pursuit of Jesus Christ. Give us a longing for him. Give us a love for him. May he be more precious than all the other things that appeal to our flesh. Oh, let us be lost in the wonder of thy love. Let us be moved to go after him. Bless all of us here. Bless every home represented. Lord, be with us through the afternoon hours. Take us to our homes in safety. Give us a blessed time of fellowship. Help those who go to homes without that fellowship of the gospel. Be with them. Lord, just hide thy word in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. May we come here tonight in the anticipation of thy blessing, gather others in, and hear our humble cry. For we offer prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.